Please join me as we pray before we come to God's word. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the rich heritage that we have together in our fellowship over the years here. And thank you, Lord, for the way you guide and direct us in our lives. Sometimes as we pass through changes in life, Lord, you're always there and you're always faithful. And whatever changes come to any one of us, Lord, we pray that we'll be faithful, that we'll trust you, Lord, in the changes, and rest in you, Lord, for your wisdom to guide us. And now, Lord, please guide us in the study of your word here in 1 Timothy 3. I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So the text I'd like to open up this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. A very important passage in the pastoral epistles and in the word of God, of course. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, a passage that is not unfamiliar to you, and perhaps you've heard sermons on it in the past. So Paul says to Timothy here in verse 14 of chapter 3, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, there are three points that I believe emerge very naturally from these three verses. And they are, first of all, this section is speaking to us about the church of the living God. Secondly, it is speaking to us about the conduct of the saints. The church of the living God, the conduct of the saints. And thirdly, the confession of the mystery. The church of the living God, what an awesome thought that is. The conduct of the saints, something that sometimes we'd rather not talk about or think about. But thirdly, the confession of God's mystery. And you could join these into a sentence, such as the one I'm about to state here, which is, we could put it this way: on behalf of the church, we will regulate our conduct as we confess the mystery of godliness. Or to put it personally, on behalf of the church, on behalf of the church of the living God, you will regulate our conduct as we confess together the mystery of godliness. That's the sense of verses 14 through 16. On behalf of the church of God, what a worthy cause. It's the only cause that high. I will regulate my conduct because I am confessing the mystery of godliness. That's the sense of the passage. So let's consider, first of all, then, the church of the living God. This, you might say, is even the theme of 1 Timothy. These verses that are the subject and they're concern of everything that is in the pastoral epistles, that as Paul writes to and mentors young Timothy. You know enough about the pastoral epistles to know that they are even more than other of the New Testament letters. They're letters specifically directed to pastors. They're obviously written to pastors and not churches like Ephesians or Philippians or Corinthians, written to churches. They're written to pastors, to two men, Timothy and Titus, whom Paul treasured, whom Paul mentored, who in Paul's view were critical for the future of the church. And you know that obviously then in these letters there is a lot of direction as to church life or how the church functions and church government and church polity, that is, how the church is to be organized and how it is run. And they're called the pastoral epistles for those reasons. And now much of that is contained in these letters, as you know, is personal advice that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus about the ministry, how, you know, not to be discouraged and how to fight for the cause of truth and things like that. Things about a minister's health his spiritual health, even his bodily health. And yet, all of it is ultimately given for the churches, that is for us, even those sitting in the pew, churches like those that Paul pastored or mentored. So the church is described in our verses this morning in the grandest way. The first point of this sermon is all about that, that it is the church of the living God. When we say it's the church of the living God, we mean that it belongs to him. More about that in just a moment. But our membership in the church and attachment to the body requires that we regulate our conduct. That is to say, that we watch our conduct or behavior, that we control ourselves. And we'll talk about the different ways in which we are to regulate our conduct and control ourselves in the body in the course of this sermon. But interestingly, and it's easy to lose sight of this, in verse 16, you have a confession of faith. So the structure of verses 14 through 16 is quite attractive, if you will, because verse 16 speaks about a confession. It doesn't use the word confession, but it just reads like a confession. And when we look at it, we'll see that it is. That it is probably one of the church's earliest confessions of faith. And it is that confession of faith in verse 16 that helps us to regulate our conduct in the church of God. You know, most of us like to just be comfortable with the way we live our lives, and we may like things easy. And any talk about regulating our conduct and watching our behavior is challenging to us because we're basically self-centered and self-oriented apart from the grace of God. But when you think about what it is we stand for, which is described in verse 16, then all of that changes. We have the help that we need to do what the verses require us to do. So think with me now about the church of the living God in verse 15. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know, that as he's writing, because he may not get there in the time that he hopes to get there, he's writing then at this time to help Timothy to know how Timothy and God's people ought to behave thyself or themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Those are the words that we want to look at this morning a little more carefully. And several things flow out of this quite naturally. The first is that the church is the possession of the living God. That's what the little word of means. That the church is the possession of the living God. Secondly, that the church is the house of God. And there are distinct ideas. The first one says that he owns it. The second one says that he lives in it. It's maybe like, you own a house so that you can live in it. And the third thing that is stated here is that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the possession of the living God. The church is the house or household of God. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And notice the third focuses on us. The first two focus on him. It's the church belonging to the living God. It's the church which is the household of God. And then the third matter has to do with us. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. But even so, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Even though it has to do with us, it's something that God has made it to be. So he made it for that purpose. He owns it. He lives in it, and he has established it by charging his people to take care of it. That's the sense. And so let's talk, think first of all about the church as the possession of the living God. There are so many churches in the world today. And there are so many kinds of churches. At the very basic level, there are true churches and there are false churches. That means to say, there are churches that confess, that believe the truth. They may be imperfect in many ways. They may be weak in certain ways. Some are weaker, some are stronger. But they are true churches. And then there are those that are false churches. So there are no churches at all. The book of Revelation speaks about synagogues of Satan. So they are no churches at all. Churches that do not confess the doctrine of the New Testament are, they can call themselves churches, but they're not churches. Major world religions, like the Roman Church, is not a true church. We call it a church, but it's not a true church because they usurp the word of God with their popery, and they claim to be re-sacrificing Christ in the Eucharist. So these are not true churches. So on the larger level, there are true churches and there are false churches. The true churches are the possession of the living God. As imperfect as some of them may be, we know, we recognize that with certain groups of people, their doctrine may not be the same as ours in their soteriology and their understanding of the sovereignty of God. But we do acknowledge that they are true churches and that they too are the possession of the living God. And they have to answer to God as to what they believe and how they're receiving and how they're growing. But they are churches of the living God. So that is a mystery, isn't it? To say here in verse 15 that the church is the church of the living God. Which church? Our church? That church? This church? This one that calls itself a church but is not a church? Which ones are the church of the living God? But it's the possession of the living God, which means that he owns it, that he is at work in it. You remember in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel to every nation. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, there he's describing the true church. "I will build my church," says Jesus. He will build the true church. Men build the synthetic church. He builds the authentic church. And so he owns that church. He does not own false churches. He does not own churches where false doctrine prevails. He does not own churches which say one thing and live another, but he owns the church, which is true. And the church is therefore his house. If he owns it in order to dwell with it, but here we think immediately of the connection to ancient times, to Old Testament times, to the way God established his kingdom in the world from Abraham, whom he chose to build a kingdom and ultimately to build a house for himself, which first was in a tabernacle in the wilderness. And there his dwelling followed them through the wilderness until they reached the promised land. And then when they reached the promised land, they worshiped him in a tabernacle. And then, you know, the grand event when the people built the temple. It wasn't David who would build the temple, but his son Solomon. And you have that high point in redemptive history where he builds the temple through his servant Solomon. And the grandest worship begins. And you know the whole history of the temple, its decline, its ruin in the 6th century, its rebuilding under the prophets after the exile and all the rest. And you know how it even declined after that, and how when Jesus came into the world, the temple was corrupt, so he had to clean it. "My house, God's house, my Father's house," he said, "will be called a house of prayer, not a place of business." And so God has his house, his dwelling place in the earth. And one of the purposes of the temple or the tabernacle was to declare his praise in a sinful world so that people, it was designed, would look at the worship taking place in that place and be directed to the living God. And that's true of the church. Churches are salt and light in the world. People who come to know us or hear of us or inquire about us should or are pointed to God. That's why he has a house on this earth among men. So the church is the possession of the living God. The church is the house of God, the dwelling place of God. Now, it must be said that this is not just a corporate dwelling of God, because there is that personal dwelling of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, near the end of those two chapters, you read about we are the temple of the living God. So both are true. We individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, but the church is the corporate, united dwelling place of God. But thirdly, under this point, our text says that the church is the pillar. Two words are used, pillar, and the other is ground. And it's not hard to see the significance. First of all, it's a building analogy. Like, you have these pillars right in the middle of this room. The pillars support the building. So it's the building that is the focus. And it's truth that is the main concern. Truth. You have these pillars are supporting this building, which has its function. But in Scripture, the pillars support this structure. What is that structure? Well, it's not a building made of brick and wood. It is a building made up of truth. And so the church supports that truth, like pillars support a building. Or the ground underneath us, which has been prepared to carry those pillars to support the structure. So it's just a simple building analogy. The Bible uses different analogies about the church. You have the building analogy, you have the body analogy, you have the marriage analogy, and so forth. All of these analogies are used to describe different aspects of what the church is. This one is a building analogy. This one helps us to understand that truth is the main concern here. In a building, some of the main concerns in a building are what? Shelter. Or function. Carrying on a business, an organization. In the building of the church, what is the concern? Why has this building been built? Why is this building in need of support? Because this building is all about truth. Truth is the building, in other words. And so truth is the main concern here. Verse 15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Notice here, it's truth that is the main concern. It doesn't even say here that Jesus is. Of course he is, but it's truth. And he comes into the picture. But truth is the main concern here. What do we mean by that? Why do I say that? Why am I saying that this is the main concern? Well, because everything begins with truth. You can't believe in Christ without knowing the truth. You can't believe in God without knowing the truth about God. So therefore, truth is all about revealed religion, revealed, absolute, propositional truth. Now, you know that in the world, to most people, things are relative. There is very little absolute truth, that it's very shaky, especially in these days, where fundamental things are just being denied left and right. Even like the principles of mathematics. 2 and 2 does not necessarily equals 4 anymore. So we talk about absolute truth. We talk about truth that is revealed. We talk about morality, the Ten Commandments. These are absolute truths, absolute ethical, moral requirements that are binding upon the human race. And they are not relative. So we talk about absolute revealed truth of Scripture when we say that truth is the main concern here at verse 15, but we're also talking about Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are seven I am sayings, but this one is significant because it mentions three things, not just one, like I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life. These are wonderful truths, wonderful things, but this one mentions three things, way, truth, and life. It's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of those three things, I am the way, the truth, and the life, which one might you say comes first? Well, I would say truth. And the picture of those three things is that truth shines upon our way or our path and leads to life. It's truth that shines upon our pathway, our individual lives, shows me the way, shows me what is right, gives me the light, and when I walk in that on that path, I have life. I'm on the path that leads to eternal life because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So that's the main concern. It's absolute truth. The things that God says are right, and that God says are wrong. And men may differ. And men do differ. And they differ more and more in the world we're living in as to what is right and what is wrong. They can't discern between good and evil. Or as they did in ancient times, they call good evil and evil good. They cannot discern. And so truth is the main concern here. And the church of the living God, which he is establishing in places like this, our church, or your church, is the church of the living God, the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. Truth is the main concern. Is that the main concern for you? How concerned are you about the truth of God prospering, going forth, and guiding you in your life? And not, feelings are important, extremely important, but not being guided mainly by our feelings, but by truth that is found in Scripture, giving us light to instruct our feelings. So truth is the main concern. But let me mention another thing about this matter of the truth, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, truth is the main concern. In other words, this is how we should feel about it. But support is the main need. Truth is the main concern, but the support of that truth is the main need, is the big need. So you see, we need to support that truth. And the church has been established by Christ to be the pillar and support of the truth. So how do we do this? Support is the main need, the big need. Well, we do this by faith. Faith. The righteous man lives by faith. Now, faith, according to Hebrews chapter 1, has many evidences and proofs, and many reasons to support us and give assurance. But faith, of course, means that we believe what God says, even if we don't fully understand every detail of what he says. Faith requires that we trust in God, who knows all things. faith requires that we obey. In fact, in Hebrews 11, the emphasis of Hebrews 11, when it goes through the list of all of those faithful saints in Israel, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all of the others, is that by faith they obeyed. They believed and they obeyed. The evidence that we have faith is that we obey and not question God's authority. So truth is the main concern here, but support and stay is the thing that we need to do. And we do that by faith, by nourishing our faith, nurturing it, and establishing ourselves in the faith which has been revealed to us through Christ. Also then, and in practical ways, we need to support the truth against all errors. And they keep coming, don't they? There's always a new error coming down the path. Oftentimes, they are the same errors that existed before in a new name. And they just keep coming, don't they? New fads in Christianity. And yet we analyze them, apologists analyze them, and help us to see that the things that are being stated, the things that are being taught or proclaimed, are not according to the truth. And that's why you have New Testament letters in the first place. These letters were written, not in this case, of course, to help Timothy and Titus to pastor churches, but the other letters, Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, James, Jude, Peter, these letters were written in response to errors that were encroaching upon the pure faith of the gospel and of the people of God. And so the support is needed, and because error is in the world, and that's why, for example, you compare the confession of faith that you see in verse 16, it's very short, six lines, to the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is quite comprehensive. Why is that like that? Well, there are a couple of reasons, but I'll talk about that later. But one of the reasons is that the church has had to combat more error over the generations of church history. And so our confession is directed to combating error. But you and I, personally, must combat error as it comes across our path as well, because we're part of the church and we have been established to be the pillar and support of the truth. And pastors of churches, of course, are most critical in this whole endeavor, because they are the ones whom God has gifted, and through their studies, that they should be able to discern what is truth and what is error in the things that are being taught and preached in the world and that are affecting God's people. Things that God's people, like you or me, are listening to that contain error. And those who are given to lead us in the pastoral ministry help us to see. And if you are listening to someone, or you're listening to some speaker, or you're reading some book, and you're not sure about what's going on underneath the message that you're hearing, it's good to ask your pastor about it. I'm listening to this person named so-and-so. I'm reading this book entitled such and such. What do you think of it? I'm not sure about everything that I'm reading here. And bring it to your pastors and help. They will help you to understand it, because you and me in the pew, I can now call myself one of those people, are pillar and support of the truth, and we must be discerning. So some thoughts here then about the church of the living God. The thought should strike a little bit of fear in us, shouldn't it? I refer to my church as my church, the church where I attend, the church where I am a member. I call that my church. You call this your church, and that's right. It's God's church. It's the church belonging to the living God.
And so this naturally leads to the second point, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talked about those who would destroy the church. Destroy the church. And in our experience over the years as churches, and maybe different churches you've been in or I've been in, you can see how someone can come in and begin to slowly try to destroy a church through division and factions and backbiting. And it spreads. And churches are weakened. They'll never ultimately be destroyed, but local churches have closed. And so it's the church of the living God. May He preserve your church and our church and all true churches. But in order to do this, the text reminds us that there is a certain conduct required of God's people. And that's what you have at the beginning of verse 15, actually preceding the point we just considered, where Paul says to Timothy that you may know how you, that's Timothy, ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the ground of the truth. So, obviously, he's writing to Timothy. It's a pastoral letter. And there is a lot about Timothy's behavior as a pastor that is found here. But obviously, we would read it and say, that includes me as well. You would read it and say, well, sure, obvious, that includes me as well. It's not just Timothy. It's not just Pastor Tate. It's me. It's us. And so nothing specific in the verse is said about the conduct. It just says that you may know how to behave or conduct yourself in the house of God. Naturally, Paul is just trying to get the command out there. And the rest of the letter tells you things about what this conduct requires. You would glean it from the letter itself or from the other pastoral epistles. You would naturally glean what this conduct is to be from other passages of Scripture, the New Testament, and broadly the Bible. So what can we say overall about, just from what we know? Look at it this way. Just say, from what I know from the New Testament about conduct, what kind of conduct is being referred to here in verse 15? And I thought about it, I looked at it in that way. Just what kind of conduct, summarily, is being referred to here? What aspects of behavior? And first of all, it's humility. You should think of immediately passages in the New Testament which speak clearly about humility and not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Or Philippians chapter 2, having the mind of Christ. Humility. And I would say that that's where it all begins in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. That the conduct required of God's people begins with humility. Because wherever there is pride, wherever there is selfish ambition, the person who says, I want this, or I want that in my church, I want things to be this way or that way, is pride. So humility comes to mind naturally, and with it comes holiness in a very broad and summary way. The conduct required in the churches is to be holiness. Old Testament passages, like in the Psalms, you read about holiness befits thy house. Holiness, decorum. The holiness is the decorum of God's house. When we're in the church, we're concerned about holiness, sanctification, purity, and also service. We talked about service earlier. Service, naturally. What kind of conduct is required in the church? Well, holiness, humility, holiness, and service. Service, serving the Lord. When I think about humility, I'm thinking about my place in the church. Well, I told you a little bit about the changes in my life, in my wife and my life. So now I'm a church member. was a church member before, but I'm not a pastor anymore. So how do I view myself in my new church? Well, I don't think of myself as a pastor with all these years of experience behind me. Sometimes the men in our church are very gracious to me, and they say things like, wow, you have been in the ministry for so long, you know, and this and that and the other thing. And I say, well, I'm thankful for that. But in other words, I'm trying to cultivate a humble attitude, even where I work. I work in the Amish community, so I work among Amish Mennonites. And so they, you know, they see me as a pastor, and sometimes they say things like, wow, you just know a lot about the Bible. So what do you think I say? Oh yeah, I know a lot about the Bible. Yeah, I went to school and I do this and I did that. And I don't say that. I just kind of brush it off. Say things like, I love God's word. Try to come down to their level where they are so I can help them where they are. So humility, the position that we have among God's people, and you've been in churches long enough, and I've been in church long enough to know that not every one of God's people views themselves that way. They have something they want to press or to push, or an idea or something, and it doesn't work. It creates conflict. So humility has to do with my relationship to the body of Christ and also to God, of course. Holiness has to do with my progress in sanctification. Wow, you've been a Christian so long. I've been a Christian for 50 years by God's grace. 51 years. I have still a long way to go. I'm still working through issues of holiness. My progress in sanctification, I should be able to say, well, I've made some progress after 51 years, and I think I can say that, but I still have to work at it. And you can easily lose what you've gained just by pride, right? Like Solomon, the wisest man on earth, and then he fell. And that can happen to any one of us. So humility, holiness, service. The Christian life and life in the church is a life of service. The conduct required of the saints is service as well as holiness and humility. It's service. Remember that the gospel call, remember, is a call to be yoked with Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart. Take my yoke. What is that yoke? It's a yoke of work where you're actually plowing with Jesus. You know the yoke, the cross bars that tie two cattle together and they plow together. They work together in the field. Like in Amish country, we see the horse teams of six horses all yoked together, pulling those plows through those fields. So Jesus used that analogy to describe what faith is. Faith is working with Christ, building with him. He's building his church, but he's building it through his people. And so this is the conduct that's required. Now, let me just say a few things now that we've looked at the summary of what this conduct is all about. Humility, holiness, and service. Let me just apply it in three areas. So we should always be considering what we are thinking about our church. Thinking about it. That is to say, you assess things. You assess church matters. You assess what the pastor's doing. You assess what the deacons are doing. You assess this and that and the other thing. You assess the ministries. But all I'm saying is that consider, be careful of what you're thinking about the church, because you can easily think that your view of it is clearer than their view of it. Or you're thinking that you have a way that's better than their way, or something like that. So just, we should have humility in assessing church matters. This especially comes into focus when there's a church discipline situation or a difficult decision that is made by the leadership of the church. And you may look at it differently. So just all I'm saying is that the conduct required of the saints in the churches is that they also trust their leaders. It's not inappropriate to ask your pastor, well, why are we doing it this way? Or why was that decision made? Or could you tell me more about what was just stated and so forth? But a child asking a parent why isn't necessarily a bad thing. But if a child asks a parent why because the child has a disobedient, rebellious attitude, then that's bad. So just consider what you're thinking about your church, because a thought can turn into, in your mind, a big issue. We've all seen this in churches where some little thing is blown up into a big issue. So consider what we're thinking about the church. I've always been attracted by this verse in Philippians 3 and verse 15. Please turn there for a moment. Philippians 3 and verse 15. It's a fascinating statement. Here Paul is giving a personal testimony, if you will. In verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And here's the verse, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that is to say, whole, people of integrity, as many of us as, you might say, have integrity, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. Now, the fascinating thing about verse 15 is that, you know, it doesn't tell us how God will reveal this to you. So what Paul is saying here is, I press on toward the goal, and God's people, in general, who have integrity, they also press on for the goal, but there's this person over here, and he just thinks differently. Unfortunately, he thinks differently about this, and she thinks differently about it. And so Paul is saying here in verse 15 that if you're that way, God will reveal even this unto you. It doesn't say how he'll do it, but it says he'll do it. But the point illustrates what I'm saying, which is that we're to consider what we are thinking about our church and about the Christian life. But secondly, we're to consider what we are saying about our church. And this has to do with conversing with other people in the church, with the brothers and sisters. We're to be encouraging one another, not complaining about the church or complaining about the way things may be. But we're to encourage one another. In the I remember preaching through the book of Malachi many years ago, and that verse in Malachi, I believe it's chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, which talks about, you know, Malachi is talking about the whole nation is once again, it's gone astray. Even after they came back to the land, they declined again. But there was a small group, a remnant of people who gathered, and it says they were encouraging one another. That's the point. We're to encourage one another. We're not to be undermining. Because our conduct in the church contributes to the support of the truth. And thirdly, we're to consider what we are thinking about the church. We're to consider what we are saying about our church. But we're also to consider what we are doing or how we are acting in our church. And here, just consider our behavior toward the people of God. You know, sometimes we're all weak in certain ways, and sometimes we say the wrong thing to a brother or sister. And as we think about it, we start to wonder, maybe I hurt my brother, or maybe I hurt my sister. Maybe my comment was kind of abrupt. And so you go back and say, you know, I think what I said to you yesterday was kind of abrupt, and I kind of regret it. Would you forgive me? And take care of those things and keep the bond of love and strong and warm and serve. That's the whole point of Philippians chapter 2. Put the interests of others above your own interests. Serve one another. So consider what you are thinking about your church, consider what you're saying about the church, and consider what you're doing and how you're acting in the church. And these are things that I need to do now. Well, I needed to do them when I was a pastor, and now I still need to do them, even though I'm not a pastor. Conduct of the saints. So we have the church of the living God, the conduct of the saints, and then finally, this, which is a subject in itself, maybe even a sermon in itself, but we'll put it here as the third point, verse 16, the confession of God's mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So here we are before this really interesting verse. A lot has been written on it, of course. It doesn't seem to be chronological, right? Things seem to be out of chronological order here, so that's obviously not the point. To give a timeline, well, this happened, and then this happened after that, and so on. It's obviously not what Paul is doing here. It's more like a poem. In fact, it is. It's poetry. There's a lot of poetry in the Bible. Poetry is a separate genre in the Bible, like Psalms. That's poetry. But sometimes in the New Testament, you have these sections which are kind of poetic because they have rhyme and verse in them. They're lines of verse. So here you have three lines. The first line is God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. That's one separate line. Then you have a second line. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Then you have a third line. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. And they're related, they're contrast. There are three lines of contrast, as opposed to a chronology of things. This happened first, this happened second. Wherever you find poetry in the Bible, it arouses your interest, because poetry is all about the emotions. God gives poetry in his word to help us with that part of our being, which is more the emotional side, the devotional side, if you will. And that's what you have here. But also, what you have here in this confession of faith is what you see, God drawing out the best expressions of truth in a person like Paul. It looks like Paul said this. Now, many scholars believe, and it's certainly possible, that Paul didn't actually write this, but that it was something that the church started to confess. And that's possible. There's nothing wrong with saying that. That's possible. We just don't know. But it came through Paul. And it came through the Spirit. And Paul obviously was touched by it. Paul obviously thought if it was something that God's people just began to confess, you know, in the course of their life together, which is certainly possible, Paul obviously thought, that's beautiful. And that's what we believe. And that's what I'm going to put in this letter. Either way. But it's like our hymns. Our hymns are proof that God is working in people's lives. And he is moving in their hearts to express their love and worship of God in these beautiful lines of poetry that can be sung. And that's what we have here. So let's look at them briefly as our time is drawing near. I tried to look at this in a fresh way over the past couple of weeks. And it seems to me that you have three contrasts here. And the first contrast is a contrast of nature. God was manifest in the flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit has to do with our nature. You know, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So, and you have this conflict of the natures, flesh and spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit. So it seems to be a contrast of natures. God was manifest in the flesh, That's referring to his incarnation. But he was justified in the Spirit. That's referring to his exaltation. So the nature of flesh is transformed to glory through the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. The second line, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, seems to me to be a contrast of audiences. Audiences. Now, we really don't know anything about seen of angels. I can't think of any verse which talks about Christ appearing to angels. But we do know that angels are beholding what God is doing in the world, as angels were there when Christ was born. Remember? The heavenly host singing Alleluia at the birth of Christ. But it's obviously a contrast of audiences, that in heaven he was seen of angels, and in the world he was preached unto the Gentiles. So it's a contrast of audiences, the heavenly audience and the mission field. The mission field, like a pastor going to Zimbabwe, for example. The mission field, the Gentiles. Not the Jews, but the Gentiles, which was what God intended to happen. That the Gentiles would also hear the word, be saved, and incorporated into the church. And the third contrast, believed on in the world, receive up into glory, I see that as a contrast of kingdoms. This world and the other world. The eternal world. The world of glory. He was believed on in the world, as against again referring to his incarnation, and then received up into glory. His work was acknowledged. George Knight, in his excellent commentary on the pastoral epistle, says that the first line speaks about his work accomplished, the second line, his work made known, and the third line, his work acknowledged. And that's good. I think that's excellent. His work accomplished. He came into the world, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. His work made known to angels and Gentiles. His work acknowledged. Believe that the world sinners believed in him. They acknowledged this is truly the Christ. And then received up into glory. If you want to get three A's there, you could just say accomplished, announced, and acknowledged. So the confession of God's mystery. So in looking at our three verses today, dear friends and brothers and sisters, saints in Christ, we have considered what this passage says about the church of the living God, the conduct of the saints, and the confession of the mystery. It's pretty exciting to be in the church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? I think. I'm sure you agree. It's pretty exciting. God has blessed us by saving us and putting us in such a great organization. Some people don't like the word organization. They'd rather call the church an organism. Well, it's both. It's an organization. People don't like the word organization because they think, well, organization, that's something that men get involved in, and that always gets messed up. No. But it's organized. You have elders, deacons, saints, Philippians 1 and verse 1. As long as everybody does their part according to God's word, that's why in 1 Timothy you have that entire chapter there, chapter 3, which deals with the requirements for elders and deacons, because the church must be organized. That's why in Acts chapter 6, when there was a great need, they needed to free the elders to minister in the word of God in prayer, and so they organized deacons to take care of things so that the elders could focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. So let me then give some final exhortations and encouragements about the verses that we've studied this morning. Actually, it's just one thing I want to say. And I thought of it this week in reflecting on how to end this sermon. And what I'm about to say may shock you a little bit, but I think very quickly you will agree. And it is this, that the church is the way, the truth, and the life. The church is the way, the truth, and the life. They say, well, okay, brother, Wait a minute. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I know that. But Scripture also says that the church is the body of Christ. You cannot separate Christ and his church. Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, if Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then the church is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is from our perspective here on this earth, the church is the light of the world. And the best thing for any sinner would be to come into contact with the church of Jesus Christ, hear the message of salvation, and be saved. And in that respect, the church is the way. And for Christians like us who've been Christians for many decades, long, long time, the church is still the way. When we say the church is the way, we mean that the church is, to put it in common speech, the church is the way to go. The church is God's church. It's where God is working. It's where God is dwelling. It's the one thing that Christ has promised to build and complete and make glorious. So the church is the way. The church is the truth. We've already considered that, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, that truth is absolute. Truth is saving, but nevertheless it needs the support of God's people. So the church is the truth. The church is responsible to carry on the truth. And the church is the life. It's the place where people find life. Many churches, when they are online or they're making up literature, their goal is to encourage people to come to the church so that they can find life in Christ. And that's a good thing. The church is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The church is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no contradiction in those two things. The church is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But that's where it all begins. It all begins with coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet trusted in Christ, those are the words that you want to have ringing in your ears today. That Christ Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you and we just praise you for your word, for Paul's words, Timothy here. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that we have concerning your church. We're privileged to be members of your church, O Lord, and to be incorporated into the body of the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, to find our nourishment and strength in him. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us to be humble, help us, Lord, to be holy, and help us, Lord, to be servants of Christ in his church. We ask it in his name. Amen.